Scripture reading be from 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took this cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body."
Good evening. Glad to see you all. I was just talking to somebody earlier before services started about how I can't see the expressions on your face when you're standing up here. Everybody's got the mask on. I can't see if you're smiling or frowning or whatever. And so it's kind of unnerving when you're up here. You don't get the feedback like you usually get from an audience. But we're glad that you're here. And if we do have visitors, as we generally do, we're certainly grateful for your presence. And we invite you to come back at any opportunity that you have and bring us your questions if you have them, if you don't understand something about the lesson or about anything that we practice here at this church, let us know about that. And I have to say this before I go any further, wasn't that an outstanding opening prayer? I just thought that was just outstanding. So moving and so true. And it reminds us, number one, who to turn to at times like this. And number two, that we have to be the example. We have to set the example as God's children. And that's always been true. That's nothing new, but it just reminds us. And so I just appreciated that so much. I appreciate that, Jacob. Thank you so much for that. We started a series of lessons last week on the Lord's Supper and how that all related to the pandemic. And I had sort of a three-phase thing I wanted to look at. And the reason I wanted to do this was because when we were going through the pandemic, a lot of people had questions about whether or not it was appropriate to take the Lord's Supper at home. And different churches made different decisions about that. I have no beef with that. That's up to the congregation to make those decisions. And so I'm not being critical of other congregations who didn't do it the way we did. But we chose to have people take the Lord's Supper at home with their families. And I just thought it would be good to kind of walk through that a little bit and show the biblical authorization, or at least the argument that I would use to show biblical authorization for the practice. Last week, the lesson basically revolved around the nature of the local church. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We see the church as a validating entity. In other words, worship isn't worship unless it's somehow or another in a church building or tied to a church. And I don't believe that's true. And I think it would be good for us to sort of revise our concepts in that regard. So we talked about the nature of the local church. This week, as you can see, the title, "The Local Church, Collective Action and the Lord's Supper." So we'll be talking about, by the time we get done, authorization for the way we chose to do the Lord's Supper here, by letting everybody take it at home with their families. And that's where this lesson is headed. Then next week, we'll come back and talk about why the Lord really wants it to be done in an assembly of the congregation. I think that's the ideal, and someday we'll reach that ideal. We're halfway there now, with half in the morning and half of the evening. We're halfway there now, but we're not at the total ideal. And so next week we'll kind of bring it back full circle to show us why God wants it to be that way. So let's dig in here and let's study this a little bit. I want to start off with the text, of course, that was read, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. And in verses 23 through 26, we have basically the elements of the communion. The truth part, if you please. Some people talk about worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. And spirit has to do with our attitude, where our hearts is, where our heart is focused. And then the truth is the actions that God has told us to do. So this is the truth part, if you please. And there is bread involved, unleavened bread, verse 24. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, when he says, "This is my body," that's a figure of speech. He doesn't mean this is literally my body. Jesus was standing there when he instituted this. And so the bread was not literally his body at all, and it still isn't today. And so what the word is is the idea of this represents my body. It's a representation of his body. And he says, in my New King James anyway, that the body was broken. Some versions will leave the word broken out because of a variation in the Greek manuscripts. But I have no problem with saying his body was broken. We're not saying his bones were broken. His body was broken, broken open by the spear in his side, by the nails in his hands and in his feet, by the crown of thorns upon his head, and broken down unto the point that it died. It could no longer live physically on the earth, could no longer sustain itself. And then, verse 25, there is the cup, and he's referring here to the contents of the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so you could say it's a double symbol. It represents the blood of Christ, and it represents the covenant that was ratified by that blood. So it's a double symbol, so to speak. And we take those two emblems to remind us of the death of Jesus. We did that just a few moments ago. And in verses 27 through 29, this is where I want to focus on to get the lesson kicked off right here. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In these verses, we see that the Lord's Supper is very personal and very individual. And this is true of all worship, by the way. Whether you're singing praises to God, or whether you're praying to God, or whether you're studying the Scriptures, and even though we may be gathered together as a group, the approval of the worship, the acceptance of the worship on the part of God is an individual thing. You might have a gathering of 100 disciples, and God may accept half of their worship, and he may reject the other half because of wrong attitudes or wrong actions. And so we see here that it's very personal and very individual. We approach God as individuals. Our worship is not acceptable just because of what the group did. My worship is acceptable because of what I did or failed to do, you see. So that's very important to understand as we kick this off. But there's also a collective aspect. And really the idea of collective or collective action is just doing things together. And there is a collective aspect to the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you were to back up to verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So there is a collective aspect. The local congregation, as we discovered last week, is a collective entity. And that entity comes together to eat the supper. But during this pandemic, when we couldn't come together because of health reasons, out of consideration and concern for others, we stayed home and at the government's instructions, and I think we did the right thing. But we've all been made to think about these things a little bit more, a little bit more deeply. So I hope you'll follow along with me as we consider these things. The first point I want to talk about is redefining the local church. And this is exactly what we talked about last week. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, just to kind of refresh our minds and bring back to our minds that definition of a local church. Remember last week I actually had the words on the chart. A local church is local saints, scripturally organized for limited work, as divinely authorized. And we broke all that down. We talked about how a local church, and by the way, that's true of however the word church is used, whether it's used universally or locally, it's always talking about people. And so it is saints, Christians, saved people. And 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul said he was writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And so the saints, the disciples, the brethren at Corinth, they made up that local congregation. But then they become something more. They're not just a haphazard gathering of Christians that maybe just meets here or meets there or meets once in a while. They've actually organized themselves. That brings us to the second part of that definition, scripturally organized. In the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and again, this is just review from last week, but Philippians 1:1, Paul said he wrote to the saints at Philippi, the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Notice there's something else added here. A congregation becomes something more because they've organized themselves. We have banded together. We have selected overseers. That's what the word bishop means. It means an overseer or one in charge, or as Mr. Thayer says, one charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. And so you have a supervisor. That's just another word for it. So you have overseers, and when you have a collective entity, a collective work, that has to happen. You have to have somebody in charge, somebody in the driver's seat. Now, that takes different forms in different organizations, no doubt. But in a local congregation, it takes the form of what we call elders in a congregation. And also he mentions there deacons, with the bishops and the deacon. The word deacon simply means servants. I would argue that there are actually two kinds of servants in a local church. There are appointed servants and there are unappointed servants. The appointed servants we can read about in 1 Timothy 3, where he lists the qualifications. And usually when the scripture speaks of those, it uses the word deacon. And so 1 Timothy 3 lists qualifications for selecting and appointing these special servants. But there are other servants in a local church. Anytime, if you're a Bible class teacher, you're a servant in a local church. If you're an evangelist, you're a servant in a local church. And usually when the Bible uses that idea, it translates it with the word minister or the word servant. Now, it all comes from the exact same Greek word, but it's the context that's determining whether it's an appointed servant or an unappointed servant. And a local church certainly has those. The third aspect of that definition we talked about last week was that a local church was organized for limited work. We don't get to pick what our mission is. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, and he was talking about those widows whom the church could care for versus or standing in contrast to those widows who individuals were to care for. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the church cannot do whatever it wants to do. There are limitations. There are stipulations. There are requirements in terms of the work of a local congregation. That brings me to my fourth aspect of the definition of a local church, and that is they're organized to work as divinely authorized. A local congregation is under the authority of King Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, Paul was writing about the collection, telling the church how to take up a collection on the first day of the week. He says, concerning the collection which is for the saints, as I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. The word orders is very important. Those orders came down from headquarters. Our head, Jesus, is quartered in heaven. He lives in heaven. So Jesus, speaking through his apostle Paul, writing those instructions, giving us those orders. And so the local church has to work by divine authority. And so that sort of kind of recaps a little bit of where we were last week in understanding the nature of a local church. The next phase of the lesson then is clarifying what I mean by collective action. I touched on it in the introduction. Collective action. See, we team up or we organize ourselves to work together. And that's really the idea of what collective action is. It's working together or acting together. And there's more than one way that a church can act collectively. That's what we want to make sure that we impress upon your minds. One way, certainly, that we do act together is in our assemblies. In Hebrews chapter 10, turn your Bibles over there, and we know the verse, we quote it all of the time, but in Hebrews 10, in verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In the latter part of that verse, he says, exhorting one another. He's describing what's going on in those assemblies. He says we don't abandon the assemblies, not forsaking, not abandoning the assemblies, but instead, while we're in those assemblies, we exhort one another. And so the idea is to encourage one another. And we do that through we do it first of all just by being together. I find it encouraging just to be together, don't you? At least I do. And then we encourage one another through our singing together, blending our voices together. We encourage one another by our studies together, especially when it's a Bible class scenario where we can kind of have the give and the take and the comments and the question, because we encourage each other through that and we learn from each other through that. We encourage one another through our prayers together. I mentioned the prayer at the opening of the service tonight. Those prayers are an encouragement to us. And so we do that's one way that a church acts collectively in its assemblies. But that's not the only way that a church can act collectively. A church can act collectively also by means of its overseers, by means of its elders. Turn your Bibles now to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And here we have prophets foretelling of a famine that was to come. And the famine, if I remember correctly, around AD 46, 44, 46, somewhere in there. But in Acts chapter 11, we'll pick up the reading in verse 27. And this is By the way, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but if you go home this evening, read verses 19 to 26, and you have in those verses the origin of the church at Antioch. And then verse 27, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So now there's people coming down to the church at Antioch, this newly planted church. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, that helps us to date the time of this famine. And if I'm not mistaken, Josephus, he's a Jewish historian who lived during this time, he wrote about this famine that took place during the days of Claudius Caesar. So we have extra biblical confirmation of this very famine that's being spoken of here. But he says this famine hasn't come yet. It's coming. And he says it happened. It finally came about in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's why the prophets came. They were prophesying. They were telling them what was to come. And then verse 29, the disciples. That's the disciples at Antioch. That's the saints who made up that local church at Antioch. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to their brethren dwelling in Judea. There's a famine coming. Our brethren in Judea are going to need help, and we need to take up a collection, and we need to send it down there and help those brethren so they'll be ready to bear this famine. And this they did, verse 30, and sent it to the elders. Catch that. By the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, there's one of two conclusions that are possible when you read verse 30. Either, number one, the elders were the only needy brethren in Antioch. I find that highly unlikely, don't you? Wouldn't that be strange that there's a famine and the only ones in need are the elders? That doesn't make any sense. Or, number two, the elders were receiving those funds on behalf of the brethren in Judea. So the church was acting, the church was receiving, but the only ones actually receiving it was the elders. They were taking it into their care, and the implication would be that they would then be in charge of distributing those funds. As overseers of the flock, they would know their flock. They would know who needs what and how much they need. And see, for example, a family with four children might need more money than a family with no children. So the elders would be in charge of making those kinds of decisions. But that's collective action when a church is acting through or by means of its overseers. So tuck that away. We'll talk about that more later. A church can also act collectively through its servants. When we have servants do various tasks. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I've mentioned before that the Philippian letter, among other things, it's not the only thing it was, but among other things was a thank you note to the church at Philippi for supporting the Apostle Paul. We'll come back to verse 15 and 16 in a moment, but we see in those two verses that they sent money to Paul to support him in his preaching of the gospel. We'll come back and read those in a minute. But in verse 18, that's the verse I want right now, he's talking about the money that they sent him, and he said, indeed, I have all and abound. And the word abound means increasing. So I got more than I need, you see. I have all and abound. I'm full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The you there is the church at Philippi. And the things sent from you, and they used a servant, and his name was Epaphroditus. And he was the one. I don't know that he was a deacon. He may have been a deacon, but he wouldn't have to be. An appointed servant, in other words, or an unappointed servant. It doesn't matter. But he was a servant on behalf of the church, and he carried those funds to Paul. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, we don't have time to do that this evening, but you go back to chapter 2 and around verse 25 or so, we see that Epaphroditus got sick doing this. He got ill carrying this money. It was a long and dangerous trip to carry this money, and he got sick, and Paul said, nigh unto death, as the old King James says. Almost died carrying this money. That showed his dedication to his work to make sure that Paul got this money. But a church can act through its servants. When we have a deacon make sure the yard gets mowed, the church mowed the yard. That doesn't mean we all came over and mowed it ourselves. It means that we acted through our servants, through our deacons. And they saw to it that the yard got mowed, you see. Or, in the wintertime, if the parking lot needs plowed, we may have a deacon in charge of making sure that gets done. The church plowed the parking lot. That doesn't mean we all came over here and used shovels ourselves, but it means that we did it through our servants, one of our deacons, who made sure that that job got done so we would have a cleared-off parking lot for services. So a church can act collectively through its servants. And then finally, a church can act collectively through its treasury. When you put money into the treasury, That's your share of the load in terms of financial load. It takes money to run a church. We talked about that last week. It takes money to have a place to meet. It takes money to have communion supplies. It takes money to have classroom supplies. It takes money to have heating and cooling. It takes money to run and operate a congregation. And when you put money into the treasury, that's your share of the load financially. And so I think it helps us to see that. It helps us to understand why it's important to give and to give generously, because that's our share of the load. And a church is acting when its treasury money is spent. That brings us back to Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. I told you we'd return to that. In verse 15, he said, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity." So when they sent that financial support, even though only one man was carrying it, Epaphroditus, we talked about him earlier in verse 18, even though only one man was carrying it and one man put it into the hands of the Apostle Paul, that was the church acting. That was the church's money. And so a church can act collectively in those four ways. Through its assemblies, through its overseers, through its servants, and through its treasury. Now, let's make some application in terms of the Lord's Supper, because that's where all this is going. You know, it dawned on me as we were thinking about these things and as I was putting these lessons together, most brethren didn't have any trouble with studying the Bible at home. Most brethren I know didn't have any trouble with praying at home or singing at home, but for some reason the Lord's Supper gave some brethren, I don't mean you and I don't mean necessarily us, but it gave some brethren pause and gave some brethren some difficulty with whether or not that was appropriate. So that's the reason we're doing these lessons. So we're going to take these principles that we've set forth and apply that to the Lord's Supper. Remember, we said a local church can act through its assemblies, through its elders, through its servants, and through its treasury. Let's apply that to the Lord's Supper. How about acting through its assemblies? In Acts 20 and verse 7, we know the verse. It's quoted nearly every Sunday, either at the table or in the pulpit or sometimes both. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week," that's today, that's Sunday, "on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." In Scripture, the word break bread has reference to two different things, and the context is the determiner. It can either refer to a common meal. Sometimes we even say to our friends after services, "Come to the restaurant with me and let's break bread together." That's the idea of eating a common meal. Or it can refer to the Lord's Supper. Paul said to the Corinthians, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" That's found in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The context is the determiner. And in this context, I believe, and I think most Greek scholars would back me up on that, if you look at Mr. Vine, Mr. Thayer, and some others, the phrase "break bread" has reference to the Lord's Supper. And one of the clues is the fact that they did this once a week. I doubt that they only ate common meals once a week. I know I don't. I eat three times a day at least, sometimes four or five times a day. So I doubt that they ate common meals just once a week. But they did come together once a week to take the Lord's Supper. And so this verse is a reference to the Lord's Supper. That's one way that a local church works together in terms of the Lord's Supper. But when you think about it, it says the disciples came together. Well, to do that, we're going to have a time. What time are we going to come together? We're going to have a place. What place are we going to come together? So you begin to think, well, that brings in some of these other aspects. Who's going to make those determinations? The elders, aren't they? The elders are going to decide what time we meet. 10 o'clock Sunday morning, 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon. That's what we've decided here. Other churches make other decisions, and that's their business, and those are matters of judgment. But that's one way the church acts collectively relative to the Lord's Supper. Now, for this, I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 12. This is an interesting passage. Acts chapter 12. In the context here, Peter has been put in prison. Herod was trying to please the Jews, and so he killed James, and then he put Peter in prison. And the disciples are worried, because now one of the apostles is dead, and there's another one who may be dead before too long. And so they're worried. Verse 5. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." That was the local church at Jerusalem. They're worried about Peter, understandably so. So they're praying. Now, in the verses that follow, we won't read them all for time constraints, but in the verses that follow, say verses 6 through about verse 11, Peter is miraculously freed from prison. An angel comes in and frees him, and Peter thinks at first he's just seeing a vision, and then he realizes, no, this is not a vision, this is for real. And that brings us to about verse 11. It said, when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I'm not just seeing a vision. This is real. I've been set free. I've been set free miraculously. Walked right past the guards and they didn't even see me. So this was a miraculous thing. And then verse 12. So when he had considered this, he's thinking about how he was set free, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now notice that. In verse 5, the church was praying. In verse 12, many of them were praying at the house of Mary. But notice that. It doesn't say all of them, does it? It doesn't say the whole church was gathered at Mary's house. It says many of them were gathered at Mary's house. And that's important. You see, it doesn't require the entire congregation to be together in order to act collectively and take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't require the whole group being together, but we're not done. Let's drop down here to verse 17 and notice this. Peter has has knocked on the door of that house where they're meeting, and they've answered the door, and they're all excited that he's alive and that he's out of prison. But he says in verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, be quiet now, I got something I want to tell you, he says. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, now watch this, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now get the picture in that context. The church is praying for Peter. Many of them are gathered at the house of Mary, and some of them are gathered somewhere else. James and the other brethren are gathered somewhere. I don't know where they were. Evidently they knew. But you've got them gathered in two different places. Fast forward to our time. Do we ever do that? Sure we do. When we have these things called Bible classes. Now here, it wasn't a Bible class. Here, it was a prayer meeting. They were praying for Peter. That's the only purpose that they had came together, to pray for Peter. A good purpose. Nothing wrong with that. But that's why they had come together. But we do the same thing when we have Bible classes. And some of us are meeting in here. And some of us are meeting in some of those rooms down the hall. And we might say, for example, if Randy's down there teaching the other adult class, and we might have something happening here, and I'd say, go and tell Randy and the brethren back there. You see the idea? So they're gathered in different places. The whole church doesn't have to be in one place in order to act collectively. Thirdly, when it comes to the Lord's Supper and collective action, a church can act through its servants. In the old days, it sounds funny to say that, the old days, it was just a few months ago, but we had trays here on this table. We don't do that anymore because we're trying to watch germs and the spread of germs and all that, but we had trays. And cups were placed in the trays, and the cups were filled up, and we had other trays that had bread in them, and bread was placed in them. And somebody has to prepare that, don't they? It takes a lot to get an assembly to work. We don't usually think about it. We usually just show up and worship. But somebody has to make sure the building is unlocked, make sure the heat is on and functioning, or the air conditioning is on and functioning, make sure the communion is prepared, make sure that men who are supposed to take part in services are ready, willing, and able, and they're here, you see. So there's a lot that has to come together in order to make a service happen. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, somebody has to prepare the trays, and somebody has to prepare the cups. And somebody has to prepare the remarks. This evening, it was Joshua. This morning, it was Tim Biddle. But somebody has to prepare remarks to say. Somebody has to lead the prayer. And again, in the old days, somebody has to take care of the distribution of the elements. Now, we just pick them up off the table as we come in. But in the old days, in the before time, people could, we'd use those servants to distribute those. But those are servants. They're all servants, the men who wait at the table. They may not be deacons, they may not be appointed servants, but they're serving the church. They're acting in behalf of the church, and they're making sure all of this stuff gets done. And so again, that's how collective action takes place. And then finally, the treasury. Who's going to buy the fruit of the vine? Who's going to buy the cups? Who's going to buy the bread? Usually that's purchased out of the church treasury, you see. And so that's all collective action. Every bit of that is collective action. Now let's drive this home with the assembling aspect of this in terms of the Lord's Supper. Once again, we're still talking about more than anything else, the Lord's Supper. When it comes to assembling together, the elders are the overseers. They are the ones who get to make those decisions. And they can designate the time. We're going to meet at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and we're going to meet at 5 o'clock Sunday night. They get to do that. And if they wanted to, they could change the time. We're going to change it to 9 o'clock, or we're going to change it to 11 o'clock. We're going to move the 5 o'clock assembly to 6 o'clock. Those are judgment calls. And every church makes different judgments, and elders are the ones who make that. They can also designate the place. You know, We don't necessarily have to take the Lord's Supper in this room, do we? There's no scripture I know of that says you have to take the Lord's Supper in this room, and if you take it outside of this room, somehow it's no longer the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we think that because we get wed to the building. We get this church building mentality, and we get wed to the building. We think, well, we're not at the church building, so we can't take the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's true. Churches can meet anywhere. The elders can designate. Now, as far as the Fishers Church is concerned, right now, they've designated 10082 East 126th Street. And that's where we're going to come together. But it wasn't that way a few months ago, was it? A month or so back, it wasn't that way. And so elders can designate the time and the place. And guess what else? They can designate the size of the group. Look at what we've got today. Half of us in the morning and half of us at night. Now, that's not normal operating procedure, but the elders can designate the size of the group. Remember, the whole church doesn't have to come together in one room in order to make worship acceptable. The whole church doesn't have to do that, so they can designate all of these things. So when we analyze that, any time is allowed as long as it's the first day of the week. Any place is allowed. The auditorium is generally the place where it's done, but it wouldn't have to be. In fact, if there was a young mother in the auditorium and her baby got fussy and she had to excuse herself and go back into the nursery to rock her baby to sleep, could we take the communion out there into the nursery and let her have the communion? Of course we could. She doesn't have to be in this room. Of course we could take the communion to her out there. What about, what if the building blew down? A storm comes through, the building blew down. Could we meet in someone's home? Well, of course we could. The early church, that's the way they usually met, was in someone's home. And then the group size. Once again, think about that. Years ago, I used to worship at Castleton Church of Christ. Charles was here this morning. He was there at the time this took place. It was in the early 80s, and there was a big blizzard storm came through. It wasn't the famous blizzard of 77. It wasn't that one, but it was a few years later. A big storm come through. And the church at Castleton decided, I think Wayne Greason was the preacher there at the time, but the church there decided, we're going to go ahead and open it up, and whoever can come can come. And if you can't come, we understand. It's very bad outside. The roads are slick. And that was the decision we make. Churches can make those decisions if they want. That was the decision made. And, you know, when we got to the building, I came. I was young back then. When you're young, you ain't afraid of nothing. So, I'll take the slick road. I don't care. And so we took off, and we drove from Noblesville all the way to Castleton and got inside. In the building, I think, if memory serves, there was 5 brethren, maybe 10. At the most. And you know what we did? There was nobody got a calculator out and said, do we have enough people to have a church assembly? That didn't happen. We ate supper anyway. The congregation was about 100 people. But only about 5 of us showed up. And we ate the supper anyway. You get what I'm saying here? That's where we're headed with this. And you think about those principles. If those principles are true, as I've outlined them here in the lesson this evening, I believe they are. If those principles are true, then you have a couple of scenarios that can pop up. And we've done this. For example, we've had one that comes to mind is Norma Ray. Some of you may not remember her. She passed away a few years ago. But Norma Ray was a member of this congregation, and she got to the point where she had to go to the nursing home, and she wanted the Lord's Supper. A church can decide, we're going to send a deacon or a servant. Somebody. We're going to send somebody over to the nursing home and meet with Norma. So here's Norma at the nursing home, and here's somebody else. And guess what? Bang, you got an assembly, don't you? They came together. Remember what Jesus said? Where 2 or 3 are gathered together, that's an assembly right there. It doesn't have to be in the church building. And so we did that. We helped her. We've helped others in that way. If that was arranged by the church, guess what? That's a church assembly. If that was arranged by the church, that's exactly what that was. And then applying that to the pandemic, could not the elders say, and I believe they could, under these circumstances, since it's dangerous for us to be together, why don't you just assemble at home with your families? That was the reason we did what we did. I believe it's perfectly biblical. I believe it's perfectly in keeping with the Scriptures. I don't believe we did anything wrong. I don't think that's the ideal. I don't think that's the norm. I think that God wants us to be together, and that's where we'll return back to next week. In our lesson next week, we'll come back to that. But I think it's permissible. I think it's authorized. So I hope the lesson has kind of helped you a little bit and helped you to see where this series is going. And next week, as I said, when we come back and finish this series up, we're going to be talking about why God really wants us to do it all together. Because someday, hopefully, Lord willing, I don't know when we'll get there, but someday we'll get to the point where we can all be together again and all take the Lord's Supper and not have to be split up in half. We're only doing it now for social distancing purposes, but we want to get back to normal as soon as we possibly can. Take out your songbooks if you're using them and turn to the song of invitation. Jesus, I come. You know, this song puts the onus right on you. You see, the Lord has done His part in terms of making salvation available. He put on flesh. He came into this world. He faced the devil. He resisted temptation. He took that perfect human body and offered it on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And so God's done His part, you see. But now the ball's in your court. And in order for you to benefit from that sacrifice, you're going to have to come. You can't just continue on and do nothing and expect Jesus to save you. You're going to have to take some action. You're going to have to put your faith in Christ as the Son of God, believing that He died for your sins, that He rose from the grave, and that He's your King. You're going to have to repent of your sins. You can't continue to live in sin and go to heaven. You're going to have to confess that faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're going to have to be baptized. And that's just getting you started. You're not done. You're just getting started. Those are the preliminaries. Coming up out of that watery grave, you've got to be faithful all the days of your life until death. And heaven can be yours. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?